Acts Tape 27, Chapter 13, Verse 6 to 12.
Acts Chapter 13. And while you're doing that, I'll give a very, very brief review. We are looking again at our Lord Jesus in this wonderful book of Acts. The book of Acts, as its theme, is the record of our Lord Jesus Christ's return to earth. When he was on the earth the first time, he lived for 33 and a half years in the body, the incarnate body that God gave him through the Virgin Mary. And now he's come back again. And the only difference with his return to earth this time is that he now has a new body. It's not his incarnate body that came through the Virgin Mary. It's his church. It's the mystical body. I am his body. You are his body. We are his body, the church. And he has come again in the blessed person of the Holy Spirit to continue his ministry. It's as really him in his new body as it was when he walked through Palestine in his incarnate body. And so he lives again to continue to do, to teach, and so on. I call attention to that because we're coming now in Acts chapter 13 to the missionary journey. I suspect I'll fall back into my old errors. I'll try not to. And I'll call them Paul's missionary journeys. But they're not, really. They're not Paul's missionary journey. It's the missionary journey of the Lord Jesus through his missionary channel, Paul, and through his missionary channel, Barnabas, and Silas, and Luke, and so on. And I'll try to keep that before me, but every now and then. And in fact, I handed out these maps and I noticed on the top it says Paul's first missionary journey. So I already blew it before I even began. We've been using Acts 1:8 as sort of a key to the entire book. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts is actually outlined by Acts 1:8. Chapters 1 to 7, we see the Lord's ministry in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 to 12, in Judea and Samaria. And now we come to chapter 13, to the ends of the earth, to the utmost part of the earth. The book of Acts begins in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world. And it ends in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. And we see the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth. In the first part of Acts, that is the first seven chapters, God used his missionary channels, Peter and John, in a special way. Then in the second part of Acts, 8 to 12, he used his missionary channels, Philip and Barnabas and Peter. And now we come to this third section, and the spotlight falls on a new instrument. He was introduced to us before, but now he is coming forth as God's missionary channel. Of course, I'm referring to the Apostle Paul. He's the great missionary channel in the larger half of the book, the last 16 chapters, chapter 13 to 28. Now, of course, there are other witnesses as well. There's Barnabas and James and John Mark and Silas and Timothy and Luke and so on. But you'll see that the Holy Spirit has really emphasized the Apostle Paul. So we're going to use Paul as the representative example, as a missionary channel. And we're going to watch the Lord Jesus live in Paul and through Paul and continue his ministry to the ends of the earth. Paul is the missionary channel in this section. Now, I told you one simple way to get the facts of the larger half of Acts before your mind. And that is to divide it into these two parts: Paul's activity and Paul's captivity. If you divide it that way, it helps you remember the past. Paul's activity begins in chapter 13 and goes all the way to 21-26. Those are the missionary journeys. And then Paul's captivity begins in 21-27 and goes to the end of the book. This morning I'd like to introduce that first missionary journey. How do we know where one journey begins and ends, and then the other journey takes up? We say, now this starts his second journey, and this starts his third journey. How do we know? What is the demarcation? I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 13, verse 1, please. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And then you see the five that are listed. Then in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And so it begins at Antioch. Now, when we get into the book, you're going to see there are two Antiochs. There's Antioch of Syria. That's where it begins. That's the Antioch church we've been studying for 2 weeks as the model church. But there's also Antioch in Pisidia, which we'll touch on in another connection. But I want you to see that the church at Antioch in Syria is the home base. Missionary trip number one began at the church of Antioch. They were sent out from Antioch. The first missionary journey covered about 1,200 miles. It took about 3 years for them to complete this journey. According to the record, they went 10 different places, 21 actually, if you're going to count where they came back and touched on many of the same places. Now, if you'll turn to Acts 14:26, after traveling 1,200 miles for 3 years and going to these 21 places, where do they end up? Acts 14:26, "And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things God had done and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." That ends journey one. It started at Antioch. It ended at Antioch. That's how you know where it begins and where it ends. In the same way, chapter 15:35, they begin a second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Verse 36, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" And so we start the second missionary journey. It starts at Antioch. And once again, they go out from Antioch. This time, they traveled 2,800 miles. 1,230 of those miles are on the water by sea. 1,570 miles by foot. We got to remember, in those days, the travel was different. And they walked it. Or they probably had animals or something like that. But it was not like we do today. We sort of read these things, la, la, la. Now if you'll turn to chapter 18, please, and verse 21. "Taking leave of them and saying, 'I will return to you again if God wills,' he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch." That ends the second missionary journey. From Antioch to Antioch. It began in Antioch. It ended in Antioch. Antioch's the home base. Antioch's the home church. And they went out from Antioch, and then they went back to Antioch. That's how you know when one begins and then it ends, because it starts and ends at Antioch. Just so, the third missionary journey. Paul's now about 52 or 53 years old, and he begins in Acts 18:23, and he leaves from Antioch. Now, you got a little bit of an exception here. You say, does the third missionary journey end in Antioch? I think it would have, but it didn't. I say, I think it would have if he had been allowed to continue. But when he got as far as Jerusalem, after 4 years of travel, he was ambushed, and he was taken prisoner, and he began to go to Rome. And that's why we have what we call the fourth missionary journey, because we've plotted his trip to Rome, and we call that the fourth missionary journey. And so that's how this thing works. Say, where does it begin? Antioch. Where does it end? Antioch. Second missionary journey, where does it begin? Antioch. Where does it end? Antioch. Third missionary journey, where does it begin? Antioch. Where does it end? Jerusalem, where he's captured, and then he goes to Rome, and that becomes the fourth missionary journey. That's just a matter of information for you. Now, I want to make one observation about the three journeys as a whole before we home in on that first journey. It's possible that I may have inadvertently led you astray in my recent teachings on this, because I keep emphasizing the gospel moving from the Jews to the Gentiles. And we made a big point of that in the first 8 chapters. I may have given you the impression that from this time on, it's Gentiles only, and the Jews are in the background. But that's not how it is. All the way through the book of Acts, not just the first 12 chapters, all the way through the book of Acts, Paul follows the pattern laid down in Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so the second half of the book is also to the Jew first. But here's the difference. Chapters 1 to 12, it's the home-born Jew, the Palestinian Jew, the Jew that was born and brought up in Jerusalem, but not now. The second half of the book are the scattered Jews, the Jews of the dispersion. You remember in the first 12 chapters I showed you there were 4 reoffers of the gospel to the Jews. And in each case, they said no. In chapters 1 and 2, they said no and they mocked. In chapters 3 and 4, they said no and they threatened. In chapters 5 and 6, they said no and they beat the disciples. And then finally in chapter 7, to Stephen, they said no and they murdered him. Each no was more intense. No, 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 no. And the home-born Jew said, we do not want Christ as our Messiah. But don't get the idea now that the Jews are just forgotten. In chapters 13 to 28, they're still around, but this time they're a different Jew. They're the Jews of the dispersion. The technical word is diaspora. The Greek word, the Jews of the dispersion. Later, Peter will write an epistle and address it to the Jews that are scattered throughout Pontus and Asia, and he begins to name all these places. So we're going to see the scattered Jews in the second half of the book. But they're going to say no, 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 no. Now, I think the two reasons that God calls attention to this is, number one, to draw out of the Jews a remnant. And so the Jews were first, and there were some Jews that believed. But the second reason, I'm convinced it's true, is that God wants to draw a clear line of demarcation between the Jew and the Gentile. And by the time you come to the end of Acts, the home-born Jew said no to Jesus, And the Jews of the dispersion said no to Jesus. And that line is clearly drawn through Acts. But even up to the last chapter, chapter 28, we see that the Jews were addressed first. So don't think that there's no Jews in the second half of the book and these missionary journeys are just for Gentiles. It's for Gentiles, but it's also the Jew first. Now, when you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's about 62 or 63 A.D. Our Lord Jesus died in 30 A.D. You've got to take into account the correction in the Jewish calendar. Actually, Jesus was born 4 B.C. Now, that's hard to say because it sounds like Jesus was born 4 years before Christ. And, of course, that can't be true. But you got to add the 4 years. And so our Lord Jesus died about 30 A.D. And when you come to the end of Acts, you're up to 62 or 63 A.D. And so you've got 33 or 34 or 35 years that have gone by. Usually, when you think about the history of the Jews, you don't say 62 A.D., 64 A.D. But there is a date that almost everyone brings to mind, and it's 70 A.D. You realize that 70 A.D. was a turning point in the Jewish religion and in the Jewish nation. I call attention to this because I want to call attention to the fact that our Lord is very patient. He was patient with the Jews. Even after he was crucified, he kept reaching out to the homeborn Jews. And then he was reaching out to the Jews of the dispersion. And when you come to the end of Acts, for 35 years, he had been patient with the Jews, even though they rejected him, even though they had a grave part in his crucifixion. Now, usually when we think about the patience of the Lord, we think about 1 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we think about the patience of the Lord in terms of his tender side. God is patient. He's tender. God is patient. He's loving. God is patient. He's compassionate. And I know in my own life, I don't know where I'd be today if it weren't for the patience of the Lord. But I'm thinking about the tender side. But recently I came across a verse that showed the severe side of God's patience. It's in the prophet Nahum. I don't know if you've ever read Nahum, but that's God's judgment on Nineveh. You ought to study Jonah and Nahum together. Anyway, listen to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Now it says, the Lord is slow to anger. That's patience. Slow to anger, great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that still is patience, but this time it's not comforting. You say, God's patient. Oh, that's a comforting truth. God is patient, and it's not comforting. It's frightening. In Nahum, in the book of Nahum, the great judgment on Nineveh is measured in terms of God's long-suffering. In other words, the longer God waits, if you keep saying no, the greater his judgment will be. The more life, the greater the condemnation. And God's patient, all right, but watch out. That patience isn't always compassion. And God has been patient with the Jews at the end of Acts for 35 years. We're only 7 or 8 years till 70 A.D. And if you know the record, in 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, went into Jerusalem and absolutely destroyed Jerusalem. At that point, All the records of the Jews were destroyed. All the genealogy of the Jews, their ability to trace themselves back to the 12 tribes. From that point on, they've never offered a blood offering anymore. There is one little offering the Jews go through even today where they wring a chicken's neck. And there's some kind of a little blood there. But as far as the sacrifices and all, it ended in 70 A.D. God's patience came to an end in 70 A.D. And what a devastation. Historians tell us how many Jews were crucified in 70 A.D. Do you happen to know the answer to that? Josephus is the one that tells us this. 1.5 million Jews were crucified in 70 A.D. They say that there were so many crucifixions in Jerusalem, they couldn't find another tree. They used all the trees in Jerusalem to crucify the Jews. It was a terrible judgment because God's patience had come to an end. You realize what 70 A.D. is when you think of when Jesus died? He died in 30. They were judged in 70. That's 40 years. You know, that meant a lot to the Jews. Remember in the wilderness, the 40 years of testing? He gave them another 40 years after the cross, after the resurrection. And he said, I'm going to give you another test. And for 40 years, time after time after time, he offered the Jews, the homeborn Jews, and the Jews of the dispersion, an opportunity to receive Messiah. And after the 40 years, he said, it's over. And then Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. And so I wanted to put all of that in terms of the book of Acts, because when we go through these missionary journeys, I want you to see the long suffering of the Lord, the patience of the Lord, as he goes to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 13, please. I remind you of the theme of the book again. In the book of Acts, whose grandkid is that? Oh. It's mine. Okay. I remind you of the theme of the book of Acts, and that is that this is a continuation of the life of our Lord Jesus through his missionary channel. In all three of these missionary journeys, we can expect to learn God's heart about mission. In other words, this is talking about mission. It's talking about evangelism. It's talking about winning souls. And so as we go through, I'm going to call attention to the great principle. Do these three missionary journeys talk about a missionary call, about missionary support, about missionary furlough, about follow-up, about establishing indigenous work, about training converts, about the relationship between the home churches and the mission churches? You see, every question you could ever ask or think about mission is answered in Acts chapter 13 to 28 on these missionary journeys. This is God's full mention of mission. And so as we go through, I'm going to home in on some of those great principles. I'm going to begin by saying a word about the call of God. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, this is the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Many look at this passage right at the beginning of the missionary journeys and say, oh, it must be wonderful to be one of those who have heard the call of God on their life. God calls, it looks like, some to service and some to ministry and some to mission. And perhaps you've heard testimony. God called me to this or that. I was involved in such and such, and then I received the call. Sounds so mysterious. The call of God. What is the call of God? See, they say, it seems so clear here. God said, separate Barnabas and Saul. He called them by name. Now, I know many Christians who feel sad because they say, God called others. He never called me. I never heard him call. I heard a story one time. Dr. Ironside was out, and he heard a preacher out in the hillside. And he went to hear him. And he said, as he heard him preach, he said he wondered where in the world this guy got his training. And so afterwards, he stayed behind. He asked him. He said, how'd you get to be a preacher? What are you doing out here? Where'd you get trained? And he said, I was laying under this very tree one day. And he said, I saw the clouds go by, and the cloud formed GPC. Go preach Christ. And Harry Ironside said, you sure didn't mean go pick cotton? Some people don't recognize the call of God. I know a lot of Christians, and now I'm going to include myself. For years, my wife and I sat around waiting for a call from the Lord that never came. We said, we'll go if we're called. Just call us. Make sure. We want to make sure. We don't want to presume on the Lord and go where He hasn't called us. And what about that? The call of God. Does God call certain individuals to certain places and certain work? You go to China, you go to India, you go to South America, you go to New Guinea, you go to Pakistan, you become a pastor, you teach at seminary or something like that. Now remember the theme of Acts. Never dismiss these principles from the theme of Acts. The theme of Acts is Jesus wants to go to Pakistan, wants to go to Japan, wants to go to Africa. It's Jesus who is alive, and He's alive in us. It's not us being called to go for Him anywhere. It's Him deciding to go in us. That's not the same thing. Now, He may incline you because He's gifted you. You've got certain tastes and interests and intellectual capacities and all of that. He might incline you as He lives in you for a certain work, or burden you for a certain place or something like that. But that's not the same thing as God calling from heaven saying, Ed Miller, I want you to go, and then name a place. The Bible teaches that God's call is general and not specific. It's general and not specific. I think the great illustration of this is Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he heard a voice. And the voice said, Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send? See how general that is? He didn't say, Isaiah, go. He said, whom shall I send? And who will go? Then Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. But the call was not specific. God didn't say, Isaiah, I want you to go. God said, who will go? The point is, we get close enough to the Lord, we can pick up His heartbeat. We can pick up His burden. We can sense His burden in our heart in terms of who we are. God will guide me, but He will not call me. He calls to Himself, not to a work. To Himself, not to a place. And the more you know Him, the more you will just be yourself. And you're going to end up where He wants you. And I'm going to end up. That's how He goes to the end of the world. He just wants you to know Him. As you know Him, you'll be burdened here, and someone else will be burdened here. And all people, just be yourself. Use the mind He's given you, the burdens He's laid on your heart, and go. If you wait for a call, you'll wait forever. He does not call individuals to certain places. He doesn't do it. It's a general call. Now, some have said, God called me. And what they mean is, I was so burdened to go in this place. And it was the Lord. But that God would speak from heaven and say, go to this place. You won't find that in the Bible. I used to clear my throat and be afraid to teach that because it was controversial But as you see, since my heart attack, I'm not afraid to say anything. Time is too short, so I just say what I think it is. Anyway, it's like the call of the wild. It's like the call of the sea. It's just a call, an impression that God wants me to do it. I've told you that often for my heart. This isn't true for everybody, but for my heart, I like to vent my heart in poetry. And when God dawned that truth on me about the call of God, He also gave me these little verses. Let me just... Call was more to the church at Antioch than it was to Barnabas and Saul. God addressed them. He didn't call Saul and Barnabas. He called the church at Antioch, and the call was for them to support missions. They're the ones that received the call. That's what it means to send them out and to separate. It meant that the church of Antioch would pick up the tab. If you look at Acts 13:3, it looks like the church laid hands on them and commended them to the work. But go to the end of the journey. Look at chapter 14, verse 26, please. 14:26. When they returned, from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended, not to the work, but to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. They weren't commended to the work. They were commended to the grace of God. And the reason that makes a difference is when you say grace, I know in my other Bible, in the book of Galatians, every time it says law, I wrote what man does. And every time it said grace, I wrote what God does. That's what grace is, what God does. What's law? That's what I do. And so, commending them to the grace of God, it was Jesus doing it, not Barnabas and Saul. And right away this church was called, you support them. They were going for 3 years. How'd they survive? How'd they live? The church of Antioch heard the call, and they're the ones that responded. And so I believe that God calls only to Himself, and as we know Him, then we'll end up in His will. I love to tell a young person this. I got so burned running after the will of God, trying to find God's will for my life. If you look for God's will, you're not going to find God's will. The only way to know God's will is to go after the God whose will it is. If you go after the Lord, you can't miss His will. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. And so I love to tell young people, seek the Lord for 75 years and look back, and you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. Just go after the Lord, and then you'll see guidance. If you go after guidance, you'll miss it. Then if that doesn't work, try something else. And so that's what I think is God's word on that. I told you last time, and let's just pick this up now, that one way to profitably study the Bible, and it especially applies to this missionary journey, all these missionary journeys, is to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit. When He moves, you move. When He stops, you stop. And so when you go through these journeys, God doesn't give equal time to every place. There are certain places He stops, as if He's saying, something's important here, look at this. Other places, He just jumps over. In other words, many of my commentators, they go through all of these 10 places on the first journey, on the first track, and say, all right, now let's discuss all these places. And we'll have a lesson on Troas and a lesson on Cyprus and a lesson. That isn't how God does it. He doesn't go to the second journey and say, all right, let's mention all 18 places. And now we'll discuss each place and what was it then and what is it now and all of these things. Or in the third journey, the three cities and the four provinces and the four cities of Europe. He doesn't do that. He goes, passes over this place. He went here, he went here, he went here. Something happened here. And he tells us. Then he went here and here. Something happened here. And so what we're going to do is we're going to stop where God stopped. And we'll see that in the first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit stopped five times. So we're going to stop five times as well. He doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us these five things. He stopped at Paphos. That was important. Let's look at Paphos. He stopped at Perga in Pamphylia. Something happened there. We need to look at that. He stopped at Antioch in Pisidia, the other Antioch. We need to look at that. Something happened in Iconium. And then something happened in Lystra. And so we're going to look at those five. He passes by Salamis and Cilicia and Derbe and Attalia and all those other. He mentions them, but he just passes by and he stops. So we're going to stop where he stops. Now, one way to get the maximum benefit on this first journey is by laying special stress on Satan's attacks against missions. Satan hates missions. And we see in these five places, and the five times God stops, that there were five different ways Satan tried to undermine the worldwide spread of the gospel. Things haven't changed. He continues to attack missions and in these five ways. And so what I'd like to do is begin to introduce to you Satan's strategies. How does Satan attack, illustrated by his attacks in these five places, and then in each case, the messenger's counterattack. How does God then lead us to counterattack? And so this would be a very practical study, God helping us. That brings us to Paphos, if you'll turn to verse 6 of 13. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I won't read the other verses through to verse 12, but we'll refer to it in a moment. As soon as they were sent out, they came to the island of Cyprus. Let me just try to set that up for you. We're on an island, Aquidneck Island. This is not Cyprus. My in-laws live in New Britain, Connecticut. We go to visit my in-laws. It's about 100 miles to the 10th, right on the dot, to get to my in-law's home. 100 miles is a long way, and if my father-in-law called me and said, Ed, I'd like to have you come see us walk, I would have a hard time. 100 miles is a long way. I call attention to that because Cyprus, from one end to the other end, is about 100 miles from east to west. And they went from east to west. They walked 100 miles to get to the place that we're going to talk about. In its widest part, it was about 60 miles from north to south. But that was the island of Cyprus. And so here at Paphos, as far as the record goes, we have the first fruits of the first missionary journey. In other words, the first convert. When you look at all the missionary journeys, who was the first one, as far as the record goes, that came to the Lord? Well, it's easy to remember because the missionary channel was Paul. And the person that came to the Lord was Paul. Sergius Paulus, that's the same name, Paulus. And so it's easy to remember the first convert. Now, who was Sergius Paulus? Verse 7 calls him a proconsul. Verse 7 also says he was intelligent. Now the fact that he was the proconsul of Cyprus and that he was intelligent is not his claim to fame. Let me give you a little aside here. Many destructive critics like to tear down the book of Acts especially. Say it's not accurate. Some of the places that they mention. And one of the things they call attention to is this Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. They said he couldn't be proconsul. because Cyprus didn't have a proconsul. In those days, there were two kinds of Roman provinces. There was the imperial province, and then there was the senatorial province. The imperial province had what they called proprietors in charge. The senatorial had what was called the proconsul. And unbelievers love to point out that Cyprus was not a senatorial province. It was an imperial province, and therefore this is wrong. There could be a proconsul here in Cyprus. But once again, the Bible's been proven to be true. I don't know if you ever heard of Sir William Ramses. Have you heard that name? He was a Scottish archaeologist, and he was an unbeliever. And he was annoyed when he was at college that the book of Acts just flippantly threw out names and places. And so he majored in the topography and maps and geography of ancient Asia Minor. And he on purpose went through these missionary journeys for the main purpose of proving Luke wrong in what he wrote now. He went there to prove that this was not true. But he was an honest archaeologist. And now we have some of the greatest writings. He became a believer because of that trip. And when he went, he saw that it was true. And he unearthed records that shows in 22 AD, this Cyprus had become a senatorial province, and therefore they had a proconsul. But I'm only telling you that because, as always, the world has the last word, but they don't have the latest word. I mean, they have the latest, but they don't have the last word. The other way around. God always has the last word. Anyway, Sergius Paulus' claim to fame was not that he was a brilliant politician, but verse 7. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He was a seeker. God sent Barnabas and Paul 100 miles on foot because there was a seeker here. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "You know your calling. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty are called." But it doesn't say not any. It just says not many. And here Sergius Paulus was wise and was noble and was mighty. And he was a seeker of the truth. Now how does Satan attack when there's a seeker after truth? Verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Verse 8, Elymas, the magician, so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Satan will always attack the true seeker by a false teacher, a false prophet, and try to turn him from the faith. This man was called Bar-Jesus. You're familiar with the word, the prefix Bar, right? Bar in the New Testament just means son of. Bar means son of. Bartimaeus, that's not his name. He's the son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus. Timaeus was his father. We don't know his name. He's the son of Timaeus. Simon Bar Jonah. What that means is Peter's father's name was Jonah. And Bar just means that. Barabbas. That's not his name. His father's name was Abbas. And he was the son of Abbas. And this is Bar Jesus. In those days, there were thousands of people named Jesus. That wasn't a name given only to the Savior. But Paul wouldn't call him Son of Jesus, because that name was precious to him. Did you notice in verse 10 what he called him? Paul called him Bar-Satan, son of the devil. He wouldn't call him Bar-Jesus. He's a son of the devil. The word Elymas means wizard or sorcerer. And verse 10 says he was an enemy of all righteousness. When someone tries to hinder someone else from finding the Lord, they're an enemy of all righteousness. An adulterer is an enemy of chastity. A drunkard is an enemy of sobriety. A liar is an enemy of truth. A gossip is an enemy of peace. Someone that tries to keep people from knowing the Lord is an enemy of all righteousness. It's the greatest crime that could ever be, trying to stand in the way of someone coming to know the Lord. There's no greater crime than that. You remember the great woes Jesus had on those who would offend the little ones that believe in me. It were better that a millstone were tied about their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Let me wrap this up and just show you in a simple way. How do you deal with somebody like that? Notice verse 11. Behold, the hand of the Lord's upon you. You'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. The seeker was not hindered. This is often called the first miracle of the apostle Paul. But you got to remember, it's Jesus, not Paul, that's doing the miracle. Now, I don't know if this is true. This is my own opinion. But I can't help but wonder what went through Paul's mind when this guy, this Bar Satan, came up and tried to stop somebody from seeking the Lord. I wonder if he thought about the days when he was Bar Satan. Remember, he also tried to keep people from finding the Lord. And you remember how God dealt with him? He gave him a temporary blindness. And I wonder if that's not the reason, his first miracle, that he put this temporary blindness on this Bar Satan, because of all that that meant for him and what it did for him, that it was a redemptive blindness. I don't know if that's true or not, but what is clear is this. He didn't deal with sorcery. He didn't deal with wizardry. He didn't deal with false teaching. According to the record, he committed him to the hand of the Lord. That's how Paul dealt with him. He delivered him to the hand of the Lord, and when he delivered him into God's hand, God worked in such a way that the seeker saw the blindness of the false teacher and turned to the truth. It's a marvelous, marvelous principle. The reason I call attention to that is because in our day, we haven't followed that principle. We say, now there's a lot of false teachers out there, and the way to deal with it is to learn all you can about error. So to deal with a Jehovah's Witness, you got to learn all about Jehovah's Witness. And then you should study Mormonism, and you should study all of the cults, and you should study First Aid, or the New Age, and all that kind of stuff. You don't need to study any of that. Study the Lord. Study the Lord. And you say, but what if there's somebody hindering from the truth? Commit it to the Lord, and God will show them the blindness of that false teacher. That's what he did here. Now, one final thing, and we'll close. We hear a lot today about the prayer of Jabez. Have you read the book? Have you heard about the prayer of Jabez? 1 Chronicles 4:10, Jabez called on the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed, enlarge my border, that your hand may be with me, and you'd keep me from harm and may not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. In the middle of that prayer is this expression, "that your hand might be with me." Now, there are two sides to that. When God's hand is with me, the same hand is against all those that oppose me. That's the hand. So when you pray the prayer of Jabez, don't forget to include that. That your hand may be with me. Not only that it may be with me to bless me, but that it may be with me to oppose everybody who stands in the way. Satan hates the gospel. Satan hates seekers after truth. He hates Sergius Paulus. And every time there's a seeker, there will be a false teacher. Somebody trying to lead him away. That's Satan's tactic. What do? Don't fight error. Commit it to the hand of the Lord, and God will show the secret, the blindness of the false teacher. That's what happened here, and that's how God does it. So that's the first attack. Next time, Lord willing, we'll go to Perga, and Satan attacks another way, subtle. Then we'll go to Iconium. He does it again. Then we'll go to Lystra. Each time, he attacks a different way. But the first way and the main way is through false teaching. False teaching. Well, we'll stop there. Comments or questions? Comments or easy questions? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful book. Not what we think it might mean, but you've inspired this book. And you're able to teach us all that you've inspired it to mean. We thank you so much that you want to live in us and go to the ends of the earth in us, and that you've called us not to a work or a place, but to yourself, that we might know you and that you might live in us. Thank you, Lord, that we can cooperate with you in this wonderful redemptive program on the earth. Thank you that we don't have to fear the enemy, that we can commit into your hand everyone and everything that opposes the truth. Thank you that your hand is with us. Put these things in our heart, we pray in Jesus. And one more selfish request. We'll be leaving tomorrow for another conference this weekend in Long Island, and if the Lord would lay that on your heart and you'd pray for us, I would appreciate it. Thank you.
God doesn't call people.
He calls them, but what does he call them to?
Okay.
I don't think he called me to Africa.
Okay.
He called them all right.
Yeah.
To know him.
Thank you. Proverbs, that's my whole life. So I have 3, 5, and 6.
Oh, yeah.
It's amazing. I'm in trouble. That's my life's part.
It's so awesome.